As we gather here today, we are privileged to have visitors. It's always great to have visitors, especially those who are from other congregations. We have with us Caleb and Kira and Daniel Job. I started to say Glott, but that was her maiden name. Glad to have them with us. They're from the North Columbia congregation. We also have Josh and his wife with us and daughter. Cannot forget her. Always a pleasure to have folks with us. This morning, as we open our Bibles and as we look into the Word of God, we want to talk about God's own special people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we find our text this morning. You know, people want to be special. Now, they want to be special for different reasons, for different things, in various areas of life, but we're not going to talk about all those this morning. We're going to be talking about God's special people. As the Spirit had Peter write to those brethren that were scattered abroad, he had him write in what we have is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." In this particular passage, we find what makes one a Christian. Those who have obtained mercy, those who have obeyed what God has said to do, and in obeying have contacted the blood of Christ, and they have become Christians. We know that the Bible speaks of Christians, and we know that Christians are those who are Christ-like, but only those who have been obedient to the gospel. It's strange, but Christians are often given to one of two extreme attitudes about who they are. Everybody should be proud of who they are relative to a number of different things, but there's no place in the life for a true Christian to have an attitude, neither positive nor negative. Doesn't mean we can't have a positive attitude and shouldn't have a positive attitude, but we should never have a haughty attitude. Christ didn't show attitude while he was here on earth. Some Christians manifest a superiority complex. They think because they are the children of God that they are better than others. That's not the case at all. They have done better than others, but they are not better than others. In Romans chapter 12, and verse 3, we see the Apostle Paul directed by the Spirit to make these people understand this. He said, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We are to be proud of the fact that we are Christians, but we are not to be haughty about it. In fact, humility would help us to take Christ's message to others. Others, Christians, manifest an inferiority complex. I've seen it before, and it's very sickening. When they apologize for being different, they're constantly minimizing their differences from mainstream society. It reminds me a little bit of Israel back in the day, when they wanted to be like the nations around them, not realizing and understanding that God had separated them out to be a special people for a specific purpose, for a specific period of time, to accomplish God's goal and God's plan here on the earth. Now, no amount of disobedience on their part would deter God's plan from being brought about. But there's no reason for us to have either complex. There's no reason to feel superior or better than anyone else. Christians are sinners who have been saved by obedience to the Word of God. And we, at that point or from that point forward, should strive to remain in a proper covenant relationship. And there's no reason to feel inferior to people because of who we are in Christ. And therefore, I want to look this morning at four terms that are used to show that Christians are indeed special, but we are not to be haughty about it. First, as we have read in our text, true Christians are a chosen generation. There are those who misunderstand what it means to be chosen. They think that God chose them. We have to choose God. We choose to follow His Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, if you'll turn there, you see that we are chosen according to God's eternal purpose. The plan was predestinated. The plan was put in place as time rolled along in accordance to God's time frame. But the plan was in place before the foundation of the world. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 explains to us that we are chosen according to His purpose. His purpose, His eternal purpose, is to provide the means for salvation to humanity, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. In other words, it's made known by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's through the gospel that the eternal plan of God was made manifest to man. Therefore, man can be a chosen generation. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, and as he's writing to them, he also shows that these things from the beginning of the world were now being shown so that we might understand the wisdom of God, that which God has set in place for our benefit if we will but choose to serve Him. Unto me, who am the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus. Now verse 10 tells us why. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As these letters were being distributed among the churches, the wisdom of God is being provided for them. The knowledge of the Word of God was made available to them. And therefore, if they chose to obey the gospel, or those who have already chosen to obey the gospel, they can be chosen generation in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we see that God hath chosen those from the beginning who would be obedient. It's not that He chose the individual. He chose the plan, and those who follow the plan become a chosen generation. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There you have it. One cannot be sanctified by the Spirit until they believe the truth, until they obey what God has said to do in order for one to become a child of God. And as we read earlier in our text, those who were in times past not a people have now become a people, the people of God. How did they do that? They became a chosen generation through obedience of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, shows us our relationship to God once we have obeyed, once we become part of that chosen generation. Generation here does not mean those who are born within a specific time frame. In a way it does, in that all who are born in the Christian age, the age in which the church has existed, which began on the day of Pentecost in AD 33 and will last until the trumpet sounds, they're all part of that generation, but not all are a part of the chosen generation. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for ye are all, he's writing to the churches in Galatia there, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we needn't stop there. Many people do. They take this passage, and I've had people to bring it to me, and says, well, all we have to do is believe, because it says right here, by faith. But read on. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, one cannot just believe in order to become part of that chosen generation. They must be born into the family of God to become children of God. How are they chosen? They're chosen by the gospel. They have to choose to do what the gospel directs them to do. As the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration to the brethren in Rome. We see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Not a single Christian should be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Not living it, not following it, not proclaiming it as often as they can. Why? "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so we see here what is going on. One has to be called by the gospel. We cannot receive a call such as Paul did. Paul was approached directly on the road to Damascus. Many people want the sensationalism associated with a heavenly call. Well, God has provided a heavenly call for all, but he's set aside the gospel to do that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we find this specifically said. "Know that we are called by the gospel, whereunto he called you by our gospel," the gospel they preach, provided to them by the Holy Spirit, "to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because they've been called by the gospel, the Spirit has Paul warn them here in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." This is not talking about the tradition that man comes up with. This is talking about the word of God preached by the mouth of the apostles as the Spirit gave them direction, or as he provided for them the inspired word to be written, to be distributed among the churches. The very thing that we have today, the gospel of Jesus Christ, contained in these letters that we now have in our New Testament. But how is that gospel spread? How do people become a chosen generation? By obeying the gospel. But how do they hear the gospel? Well, the words of Jesus Christ from Matthew 28, 18 and 20 come into play here. Before Jesus Christ ascended back to his Father, he gathered his disciples, his apostles together, and he provided for them some of his final instruction. First and foremost, he told them that all power or all authority had been given unto him in heaven and earth. And then the instruction, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." They were to spread out from Jerusalem, just as the prophecies had called out, that from Jerusalem the word of God would go out just as the waters cover the sea. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So when these people were baptized, they were baptized into Christ. That's where they contacted the blood of Christ. That's how they became a chosen generation. And then, after the baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, they were to continue to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And the Lord promised them, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world." Friends, we have with us today the words of Jesus Christ, the words that the Spirit provided for the apostles and for others through inspiration, so that we might take that same gospel to other people, that they might be called, that they might have the opportunity to be part of that chosen generation. How beautiful it is to have the opportunity to be one of God's own special people. But we're not only just a chosen generation, we're also a royal priesthood. You know, people spend a lot of money looking back in their ancestry and hoping that perhaps they're somehow kin to a famous person or a royal person. Every Christian is royal. Why are we royal? Not through some genealogy test. We're royal because of our relationship to the King. This is a priesthood. What does the priesthood do? The priesthood is to offer spiritual sacrifices. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we see that they are also there called a holy priesthood. They are described as lively stones. "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." You know, under the old law, we have an example. There was a specific type of sacrifice that was to be made. It was to be without spot, without blemish. Today, I'm afraid that many people want to give God the leftovers. After I spend my time on this and this and this, after I spend my efforts on this and this and this, and if I have any time left, or if I have any monies left, or if I have any effort left within me at the close of the week, I'll give a little bit to the Lord. What were they to give? The example. The best. The first. We are to provide spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Not just any sacrifice. Sacrifices that are acceptable to God. The question as to where to worship and how to worship came up in the conversation with Jesus at the woman at the well. And in John chapter 4 and verse 24, we'll see that not any, just any sacrifice, not any worship, not just any efforts are acceptable to God. And Jesus said to that woman there, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In accordance to the word of God, and in the proper attitude. What happens when people don't? They're not part of that royal priesthood. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, we see what Jesus said about those who would follow the doctrines of man. There are many people the world over today, even this hour, that are gathered. And many of them are gathered and do what they call worship to God. But it's not acceptable worship. It's not acceptable sacrifice. Matter of fact, those who participate in such are not even part of the royal priesthood. He said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. What does this mean? It means that there are those that are commandments of men and those that are commandments of God. And only those commandments are of God that are of God are acceptable to do and to follow. And we need no earthly priests, because we are his own priesthood here on earth. The third phrase is a holy nation. I understand that we have a few holidays coming up in which people are directed to remember our nation. I think Memorial Day and 4th of July, those things are kind of on the calendar, soon to happen. And there's a lot of people that place a great deal of store of the fact that we are Americans, that we are one nation under God. Sometimes when I watch the news, I wonder how many of them are submitting themselves to God. But as Christians, we are a holy nation. We're one nation under Christ. We are part of a heavenly citizenship. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we see the word conversation. There it means citizenship. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As part of the citizenship that belongs to God, part of that holy nation, we are part of the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we see that we've been translated out of, away from the power of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. What does that mean? That we were removed from one place to another. How? When we were obedient, when we became a chosen generation, when we became part of that royal priesthood, when our name was recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, when we obeyed the gospel, when we are added to the church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. But we are made to be a kingdom of priests. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and we know the purpose of the revelation, to warn those churches, and of course subsequently as this information was spread to others, of the pending fall of Jerusalem. But notice in verse 6, what is said of these people, these churches, these congregations, the seven which were named and mentioned. He says specifically about them, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. That's in the present tense. He has made us priests, or kings and priests unto God. and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, we are a part of that holy nation who have a citizenship in heaven, part of that kingdom of God. Again, under the Old Testament, God's Old Testament people were a kingdom of priests, or a kingdom which had priests. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, he tells them the conditions associated with remaining as priests of God. These conditions, albeit on a different set of laws, the New Testament, still are applicable today. Notice, if you will, when we go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, what he says. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. If you've ever broken a sentence down, you understand what's being said here. If you will obey my voice indeed, and if you will keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now know that there were some of Israel who did listen to the words of God provided in the law to Moses, repeated to the people on numerous occasions, re-repeated by Joshua and others. The prophets brought to them the word of God time and time and time again. And if they obeyed that voice, and if they kept that covenant, they were continually a particular treasure. And then verse 6 says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Friends, the same thing is true today. God's New Testament word has been established. It was established in heaven and always will be. It has been provided for us so that we cannot misunderstand. And if we will obey that word, if we will keep the covenant with him, then we are a particular treasure. We are then a holy nation. Notice the last part of that verse said, these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It's the same thing that needs to be preached from the pulpits today. If you will hear his voice, if you will be obedient, if you obey the gospel and remain faithful to it, then you will be a particular treasure unto him. Why is a holy nation? A holy nation is one that's set apart for special purposes. Think about it. Why was Israel a holy nation, a special group of people? Because God had a purpose for them to fulfill. And they would fulfill that purpose and that Christ came. In other words, we are to be unique in the world. I said earlier about Christians, some who apologize for being different than the world. We should never apologize for being different from the world. Matter of fact, we should stand out. People should see that in us. But turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. It shows how that we should be unique in the world. People should be able to look at us, our actions, not necessarily our attire or the fact that we have a crucifix around our neck or something like that, but they should look at our actions, the way we live our lives, the way we communicate one to another, the way words we use, and they should say, at the very least, there's something unique about you. There's something different about you. It's perhaps one of the greatest compliments that a Christian can receive. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, those Philippian brethren were told that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. In other words, in your actions, because you are a holy nation, because you are a royal priesthood, because you are part of that chosen generation, they will not be able to find fault with you, even though we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. The next part of that verse says how we ought to be. We ought to shine as lights in the world. We're to be unique in our relationship. Only those who have obeyed the gospel are part of the holy nation. When the church ceases to be unique, just like Israel strove to become like the nations around them, it ceases to be holy. There's a real danger in the church today of this happening. And as a matter of fact, it is happening in some. There are many congregations of the Lord's church that are crying out by their actions, we want to be like the nations around us. We want to be like the churches around us. I personally count it as a compliment when people say, you guys are different. Yes, we are, and thank you. Let me help you understand how you too can be different. Which brings me to the last phrase here, a peculiar people. We are peculiar, not in the sense of being weird, but in the sense of uniquely Christ's own. We are purchased by his blood. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the elders of the church at Ephesus had come to Miletus to meet with Paul as he was on his journey. He called for them and he came. He gave them warnings. But in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, he spoke to them and he told them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all of the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Elders today have elders ever since the church has been established and elders have been put in place have a heavy responsibility. They are to feed the flock. They are to make sure that the church is fed properly by the word of God. Not the doctrine of man, not the traditions of man, but by the word of God. Because the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. We were not a people. We're now a people that are belonging to God. We read that earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Those who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy as part of God's own special people. Peculiar people. We're a special people with special responsibilities. We are to show forth the praises of him that hath called us. That also was in our text. A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to look at about 11 verses there. And we're going to see why it was that Israel was a special people. It's going to show some of Israel's responsibility to God under the Old Testament covenant. And if you go back there, you'll see what is being said as this was God's word being spoken to those people about their responsibilities because they were a special people of God. Specifically, when this would happen. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it. Remember, that was the promise that was made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. It said, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Surely, with God's help, they would be able to cast all of those people out of that land. That was the direction that God had provided. That was the instruction that God had given them. And they were to do that. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. They were not to enter into a covenant relationship with these nations. We will see why here in just a minute. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Verse 4 tells us why. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, little g. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Know and understand, there is one God, and we are to serve him, and we are to follow him. Israel served and followed that same God, yet under a different covenant. It was a special covenant to them. They were a peculiar people to God. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. Why? Weren't they worshiping? Yes, they were. But who were they worshiping? They were worshiping all of the little g gods, the things that had been fashioned by man's hands, the things that had been put in place and bowed down to it. Many, many passages talk about this mindset that some people have. But why were they to do these things? Verse 6 says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." What happened with Israel? They got the big head. They thought, look at us. We're God's special people. Now, what did God tell them? Some of the things they forgot. Verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." Think about it. When Israel went into Egypt for their own salvation because of the famine, how many were there? About 75. It had become a great nation. But there were many nations who were by far greater in number than they. The nations in the land of Canaan, some of them were more powerful and larger. Verse 8 says, "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the house of hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." When God makes a promise, it is absolutely certain by two things in which God cannot lie. When he makes a promise, it is a certain promise. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generation. We ought to be pleased to be a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation. Because God has promised he will show mercy. But notice in verse 10, and I think it's important for us to point this out as well. "Repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them." That specific group of commandments was for that specific group of people and that specific period of time. But we have commandments this day that we are to follow. We have the commandments of God in the New Testament. And if we follow these, we can not only become God's own special people, we can remain God's own special people. I think a lot of times Israel as a nation is held up for an example. How many times did Israel fall? Many, many times. But there's one thing significant about every time. It is when they deviated from the word of God, when they failed to follow what God would have them do. You know, a Christian has no right to be boastful, has no right to be self-righteous, but we have no cause to be an inferior people or have an inferiority complex. God's special people are those who are special because they are obedient believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, I give you a passage that will essentially close the sermon. The only thing remaining will be the invitation. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And that believe there carries with it more just the idea of affirming that God is. It is to obey. "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." The first part of that verse is what I wanted to focus on. He is precious to those who believe. He is precious to those who obey. We are precious to him. There are perhaps those here today who have not obeyed the gospel. They may think themselves to be part of God's own special people, but know that those who have not obeyed the gospel are not God's people at all. And in order to be God's special people, we have to obey the gospel and we have to remain faithful. "Therefore God has put forth in his word that which has been set aside," oftentimes used at the close of a sermon and should be every time, "the gospel plan of salvation." This is very familiar to those who are members of the body of Christ, and perhaps you're not familiar with these, but you need to be, because you need to heed them and you need to follow them. If you want to be one of God's own special people today, you need to hear the word. Romans 10, 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." One must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the very foundation of Christianity. In John 8:24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Having heard and believed, a person then is to repent. Turn away from that life of sin. And though people might say, well, you know, I'm not such a bad person. If you're not in Christ, you are in the world and part of the world. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we are told, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. One must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus himself said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then to become part of that chosen generation, the peculiar people, one must be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. A person is not saved until they are baptized into Christ, because it is in baptism where one contacts the blood of Christ, when their sins are washed away. Just like Saul was told, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. But once we do that, we are to remain faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, we find the formula for this. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So there's the plan of God. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and then remain faithful unto death. Very simple plan. I don't know why so many people have so much trouble with it. Do they want to be special? We all should. Are we willing to do what God has said to do? But what about those who have become God's special people and they stumble and they fall? There's a responsibility on the part of faithful Christians, and there's a responsibility of that particular individual. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see both. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And verse 26 shows their responsibility, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How do they do that? They're already children of God, but they're just erring children of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells them, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Know this, that whether you're part of that generation, that holy people of God, God's own special people or not, at some point you will answer for how you live this life. What will that answer be? It depends on what you do now and what you do from this point forward. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we implore you to please come as together we stand. If you've obeyed the gospel and you've allowed sin to come into your life, we ask you to please repent and turn back to God in prayer. Let us stand and let us sing the selected hymn.